Now we're turning to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. First of two epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. It's written about 62-63 AD, whilst Timothy was in Ephesus, as Paul tells us in the opening verses. And I want, just as we begin perhaps a few weeks in the epistle, just to, under the heading this morning, think of influences. Influences in your life, influences that we might be in the lives of others. We all have people, no doubt, that we can think of, look to, from various aspects of life, be it our own parents, be it teachers, be it a colleague, someone who has had a great influence upon us, a role model to some extent. Well, we're going to look at Timothy and see how he got to where he was, humanly speaking. We are, as we know, in God's plan, and nothing thwarts that. He has purposed, planned all things, and yet he has done so using means to achieve his purposes in our lives. And it's no accident that Timothy had two great influences when he was a child, and a great influence when he was the young man and came to be a converted young man. So I'm thinking of influences perhaps in Timothy's life this morning. His grandmother, if you're a grandmother, hopefully there's a word of encouragement here. If you're a mother, hopefully there's a word of encouragement here. And indeed, without a father figure prominent with regards to his faith, at least, as we know, the greatest influences on Timothy as a boy were his grandmother and his mother when it came to the things of greatest importance, spiritual things. Are you grandmother? Are you mother? What an opportunity to influence younger members of the family. And then, of course, that great influence, the Apostle Paul himself. So let's begin, as we say, at the very beginning. Paul's credentials to charge Timothy, because he's going to counsel him about his ministry, the way to go about it, the things to avoid and so forth. How can he give such counsel? Who is he, indeed, to give such counsel and to believe with a great confidence that it is so accurate, so relevant? He can not only give counsel, not in a way of, here you are, Timothy, see what you think of this. Is this helpful? He doesn't present his counsel like that. He charges Timothy. It's a solemn charge. Here is what you're to do with regards to your work for the Lord, with regards to your ministry. Well, he can speak like that. He can write like that. And indeed, he can still have this influence, this instruction to us, authoritative instruction, because he is, as he tells us in the opening few words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He was one who was sent. He is Paul, an apostle, meaning a sent one, commissioned, charged himself, instructed, we know, by Christ himself, taken into the desert, given his theology, unique instruction and teaching. He was the apostle par excellence. He excelled them all. He was gifted more than any of those greatly gifted men. He excelled in everything. He is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ himself commissioned him. Christ himself personally gave him his charge. The Spirit of God was in him, with him, giving him his ability, his powers, his talents. And look, what Christ did was in agreement with the whole Godhead. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. It's as if he's throwing terms across here to refute any notion that Jesus Christ is not divine. He's showing the unity, the oneness of the Godhead. I was commissioned and charged and sent by Christ, but that was only because there was an agreement in the Godhead that I in time would be called to know Christ, meet with him, be charged by him, commissioned by him, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. And then, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. I come to that in a moment. I'm going to digress for a moment with regards to the unity of the Godhead, to the Godhead itself. Paul, even in these opening words, shows the Godhead, the commissioning by Christ, yet a commandment by God himself. One, as it were, the one Godhead, cooperation, agreement. Now, as you know, there are other false religions, false faiths, that teach anti-Trinitarian doctrine. They do not believe that the Godhead is more than one person. And of course, one of the greatest of all confessions and statements with regards to the oneness of God is the great Jewish confession of faith itself in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want just you to turn to that text for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam, they will not countenance more than one person in the Godhead, as you know. They believe they are right, they are accurate. They may refer you to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and to what became known as the Great Confession of Faith of Israel. It's known as the Shema or Shema. It's chapter 6, Deuteronomy in verse 4. The term Shema means hear or listen. And that's taken from the opening word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, surely that shows us God is but one. But does it show us he is one person? Actually, in the original language, this is quite intriguing. This is wonderfully revealing. This term here that's used in Hebrew has a number of terms for one. There is a term that is exclusively used and never of God for unit, for one in number, numerically one. Had the writer of Deuteronomy, Moses, wanted to tell us there was one person in the Godhead, one God, one person. He would undoubtedly have used the Hebrew word that means numerically one. And it's used a number of times in the Old Testament. But when it comes to God himself, it's a word that is never used. The word here means not one numerically, it means one in unity. It's the same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 2. Even in the greatest statement, the confession of faith of Israel itself, there is a oneness declared, and this is beautifully done, for there is one God, but three persons. There is a oneness in unity, and it's the same word you'll see when we look at Genesis 2 and verse 24. For the same word is used here, but you'll see it doesn't mean one person. It means one in union, a union of two in one. And it's Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Two people, but a unity of one. The two shall be one flesh. It's a unity. And that's the same term that's used in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, where it says, the Lord our God is one. There's a unity. And there is a word that's exclusively used for one in number. Had the writer, had Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wanted to show us clearly, without any possibility of error, mistake, refutation, he would have used the word that means exclusively numerically one, something that's never done with regards to God. The Lord our God is one. There is one God. Of course there is. But he is three persons. One in unity. So we go back to Timothy, and I just mentioned that as a planned digression. So back to 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now you'll notice in verse 2, in greeting Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In the three pastoral epistles, that is the two epistles written to Timothy and the other one to Titus, he uses this formula. He speaks of grace and mercy and peace. When he writes to the churches, he speaks of grace and peace. He drops the term mercy. And as some have pointed out, it's almost as if he's saying to this young man who is in the ministry, you need, like nobody else, not only grace and peace, but you need the mercy of God. Solemn was his charge, great his responsibility, and all that was laid upon him as a preacher-teacher. He would need grace, he would need the peace of God, but he would be in constant need of the mercy of God. For there is a great responsibility indeed. Holders of office, gifted, preachers, teachers, those called to teach and preach, oh, we have great need of mercy, indeed perhaps even more than others, for so great is the responsibility, and it weighs heavily upon many. So Paul will say, grace, mercy and peace, Timothy. Grace, mercy and peace, Titus. Grace, mercy and peace to anyone involved in instruction and teaching, preaching the word, and leadership in any New Testament church. So great is the responsibility. Must always consciously be aware of it. And so here is this great charge, and yet it is a wonderful and a tremendous privilege. You'll know Spurgeon's comment on this, which I've quoted a few times in the past, when he said, if God has called you to be a preacher, don't stoop to be a king. That was his estimation of the grandness of the gospel preacher and teacher. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and notice, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, underscored at the very beginning of his epistle to Timothy also, is this doctrine and teaching. Timothy, however great your gifts, whatever wonderful abilities you have, however greatly you are used, never move away from this foundational and essential doctrine. Christ alone is your hope. For apart from Christ, whatever else you do counts for nothing. All the works that you do, the churches you might plant, the people you might preach to, the conversions you might see, whatever it might be, it counts for nothing if you're moved off the ground of hope in Christ. For it's Christ that is anybody's hope of acceptance with God. It's all in him. It wasn't his work as a minister. It wouldn't be his gifts, his talents, his abilities, and his great successes. Not even that is to be his hope when it comes to the end of his life and he is going out into the presence of God to give an account. It's not his abilities, gifts, talents, and work. It is Christ and Christ alone. Can you say that this morning? Would that be your hope, substantial, real, the one thing you're clinging to for acceptance with God is your trust and faith in Jesus Christ? Whatever else you're doing in the church, whatever work you're called to do, whatever abilities and talents you have, never, ever, ever let the enemy move you to begin to trust and look to those things for your hope and acceptance. For that's when you begin to sink. That's when you begin to flounder. That's when your confidence will go. For our only hope is in Jesus Christ. What's your hope in this morning? The church? Your attendance? What you do? What you read, your knowledge, your understanding? Is your hope just a vague hope, or is it solidly rooted in Christ and the Holy Spirit has confirmed this to your soul? You're trusting in the one thing, the one person that will make you right in God's sight. What a beautiful word then Paul begins the epistle with. He tells Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope, Timothy. You'll be blessed. You'll be used. You will be given gifts and talents. Indeed, he already had. There'd been prophecies made over this young man. And yet, his hope was always to remain in Christ alone. Verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. And that's thought to mean that it was through the Apostle Paul's preaching that Timothy came to faith in Christ. Now here's an encouragement. If that's so, and all the greatest of preachers and writers believe it so, or most of them, it means that though his grandmother and his mother taught him as a child the things of God, but didn't see him come to faith, they laid the foundation. They instilled in him the need for salvation and for conversion. They were women of substance. They were godly women. Paul refers to them as such. He speaks of the faith of his grandmother, Lois, Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. The faith, he said, I'm convinced, was in them that is now in you. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But we have moved from the hope that is in Christ. But on to Timothy, my own son in the faith. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father, and just as equally, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, they're divine persons, the one Godhead. Grace, mercy and peace can only come from them, of course. Verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine than that which Paul had taught Timothy himself. That which he had expounded to him, that which Timothy had heard and been instructed in. Now, I want just again to spend a little time on the influences in Timothy's life. Obviously, the Apostle Paul, he brings him to faith in Christ. He's the means, the human agent in reaching Timothy. He is then his tutor, his teacher, his instructor, his father in the faith. You're my son, Timothy. So close is the bond, wonderful bond, affection. And yet one as a father, Paul would be to him as long as he lived, as an instructor and teacher and tutor, always there. Charging Timothy, encouraging Timothy, exhorting Timothy, challenging him indeed. But I want to refer to just two or three other verses that are germane or relevant to Timothy and the influences in his life. These will be common knowledge to you, but let's just remind ourselves. The first one is in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 and verse 1. Where it says, then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. I'm going to run these verses together and then just make application from all of them. But you notice at the outset, his father, it says simply, was a Greek. Nothing of his faith, nothing of his belief. No, his mother, a Jewess, was a Jewess and believed. It's her faith. Now then, we turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is just information concerning Timothy's family. he himself. And then in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, well, I'll read it verse 4. Paul says he was greatly desiring to see Timothy, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. He'd a godly granny. He'd a godly mum. And they taught him. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. Where Paul reminds Timothy, verse 15, 2 Timothy 3, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He was taught. He may not have come to saving faith until later, but the truth was instilled in that boy from his grandmother and his mother. You know, it's a noble thing to teach the noblest of things and to have an influence to this extent, that you can influence the little minds of your grandchildren and your children if opportunity is there. Oh, we want for them education. We want for them happiness. We want a good life, a happy life, a life free of ill health, a life free of catastrophe and disaster, if at all possible. Very wholesome, very good things. But you know, if you don't instill in the children, and certainly as a believer, when we have an influence, tell them the noblest thing you can do for your grandchild or for your children or indeed for any of your family is to tell them of faith in Christ. For if they have everything else but don't have faith, ultimately it's the greatest of tragedies. It's a life of privileges, wonderful as they might be, but to miss out. And you see, ladies, you don't need the man there. God knows. There wasn't always a man about. Oh, it's wonderful if there is, and to have a godly father and grandfather, of course. The more godly in the family, the better. Godly uncles and aunts and friends, of course. Wonderful influences that we might be. And what an impact on this young man's life. Oh, perhaps his dad was his role model in many other ways, good ways and other things. But it was with regards to the faith that it was his grandmother and his mother. It was the maternal side that brought him to faith ultimately, that instilled in him the need, taught him the basic, the elementary doctrines. And Paul could speak of the faith of the godly Lois, Timothy's grandmother and his mother. And he says, I now am persuaded and convinced Timothy is now in you too. That's a powerful thing, to have such an opportunity and such influence. Well, what was Timothy to be about? And we've just read some of those things there too, as a lead in an introduction this morning. But look to 1 Timothy then again, and we'll look just briefly at what Timothy was being charged with. How had he come to this point where he would have an epistle written to him personally and by none less than the greatest of the apostles, Paul himself? Well, it was because it started in childhood. What was God's purpose, God's plan? But the agency, the means to achieve that was his grandmother, was his mother, and instruction and teaching. So we now arrive at this point where he's come to faith. He's been called to the ministry. He's proven himself in his home church, as we saw in Acts chapter 16 in verse 2. He was approved of the brethren. His life was observed and watched. Young converts, there's an objective for you for the future role you may have in the Church of Christ. Seek to be well taught, well instructed, well read. It's as if, as it were, prepare yourself for what God has for you and what God wants you to do. If you're a young person and not saved, well, you need salvation first and faith in Christ. Then you can enter service for him in whatever role, whatever purpose he has for your life. Satisfaction, meaning, purpose in serving God. Imagine to live your days influencing others, friends about you, children you may have, grandchildren, if you live and are blessed to live long enough, that you might teach them, that they might look and say, Granny, she's religious. She's always at church. She's always praying. She's always got that book in her hands. She loves that book. She talks about it to us. What a wonderful thing to leave. What an opportunity. And what a blessing in itself. Well, Timothy has reached this point through these things in his life. And now he is being charged as a young minister and a preacher of the word. And Paul, in verse 3, writes, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So Paul left him in the great city at Ephesus, whilst he went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So Paul had an instruction for Timothy, and just summed up, he said, I want you to teach what you've been taught. There is a source of truth, absolutely reliable source of truth. It's the apostolic revelation and teaching, the word of God, we would say, ultimately, that we have before us. Here's the source of truth. Preach it, Timothy. Teach it. Don't depart from it, because constantly the enemy wants people to move off the Bible. He's constantly trying to distort the message, the teaching. The medieval church of Europe had lost the essential message of salvation by faith and faith in Christ only. It was buried under a host of other things that was added to the scripture. And what Paul is telling Timothy, we need to remind ourselves of today. It's the Bible and the Bible only. Whatever else is being taught out there, whatever else is being introduced into the church, if it in any shape, way or form contradicts the Bible, it's to be abandoned, it's to be rejected, it's not to be received. And Paul was aware of what could happen. There were people discussing their genealogies, as if that would in some way justify them before God. What's the family tree? What's your breeding? What's your pedigree? What's your background? Oh, the Jews loved to trace their background, their family tree. Who did you descend from? Not only that, but something that might be a little more relevant to ourselves, at least in the centuries past. All sorts of fables had grown up and developed. Folklore of one kind or another. Shrines, images, appearances. And did you know so-and-so? Why? And what about you? Oh, well, my great granddad was a minister in the church. Did you know my great grandmother saw such and such, and an angel came and appeared to her? And all these things. And what's Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying, be extremely careful. Look, it's the scripture. It's rooted in the teaching of the word. Look, neither, verse 4, give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Does what you believe build you up in your understanding of Christ and God and salvation doctrine? And the doctrines of the church and how to live? Or is it amusing? Has it no real relevance? The great grandmother apparently had visions and could prophesy and could do all sorts of things. That means nothing to us in the present. No, and Paul says, don't get involved in these things. These just generate questions, debates, arguments, discussions. What's the purpose of the scripture and the truth? To build you up in your faith. To confirm you in your faith in Christ and your hopes in Christ. That's what matters. That's what's all important. So just an introduction to the epistle of Paul to Timothy. His charge, his background, how he arrived there, the influences in his life, the agency that turned him round. Well, it may be, and if you're a believer, it most certainly will be, that you can thank God for influences in your life. Had you a godly parent or parents? Have you? Who speak to you? Who live the life of a Christian before you? Christian friend who will on occasion speak and witness? Thank the Lord. Bless him for his kindness and his mercy and his goodness. And if you are a believer, seek to influence others. The impact on those little lives and what they can lead to or come to, as we see in Paul's writing to Timothy.